Dearly beloved in the hearts of Jesus and Mary, no one on earth deserved a visit from the risen Lord more than his most holy mother, whose faith and hope in his resurrection were most firm and unshakable, and unmixed with the slightest uncertainty or doubt. Blessed is she who has believed, because the things promised her by the Lord shall be accomplished. These are the words that Elizabeth spoke to Mary and about Mary at the time of the visitation of the humble Virgin of Nazareth at the home of Zachary and Elizabeth in the town of Judah in Judea. Elizabeth proclaimed and praised Our Lady's faith in the incarnation of the Son of God within her immaculate body. That same faith of Our Lady stood out during the sorrowful hours of the first Holy Saturday, when she awaited with total confidence the resurrection of her crucified Son, who had promised to rise again on the third day after his death. Our Lady was, in fact, the first believer in the physical resurrection of Christ the Lord. Her exemplary faith became the faith of her Son's Church from the beginning, and it is the faith of His true Church today, all heretics of the current hour notwithstanding. Beginning with the most ancient professions of faith, the fact of the physical resurrection of our Divine Redeemer has always been firmly and vigorously proclaimed in the Catholic Church. The third day He rose again from the dead, we say in the Apostles' Creed. While in the credo of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, derived from the ecumenical councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, we pray, "And on the third day He rose according to the Scriptures." The Athanasian Creed of the 5th and 6th centuries declared that He rose from the dead on the third day, while the profession of faith of the 11th Council of Toledo in Spain states that on the third day He came back to life by His own power and arose from the tomb. The Second Council of Lyons in France in 1274, which was the 14th ecumenical council, and which accomplished a temporary reunion of the separated Eastern churches with Rome, declared that the third day He rose from the dead by a true resurrection of the body, while the Council of Trent, which was the 19th ecumenical council, renewed and repeated the words of the Credo of the Mass, "He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This constant faith in the resurrection of the Savior, which had its beginnings in the Mother of Faith, the Blessed Virgin Mary, continues to be the faith of the true Church today. The modernists of the turn of the century, as well as those of this very day, have propagated the erroneous notion that the resurrection of Christ the Lord is not to be understood in the literal and historical sense, as if it were a literal fact of history. It is not to be understood as a true physical resurrection of the body of flesh of our Lord, they said, but rather as something solely and purely supernatural. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be demonstrated from the Scriptures, the modernists boldly presume to assert, as if they did not know how to read and understand what the evangelists so clearly reveal in the pages of the Gospel. The early Christians supposedly believed, by the words resurrection of Christ, only that He now lives an immortal life after His death on the cross. According to these wild modernist imaginings, the Divine Master did not truly and literally rise from the tomb by his almighty power. This brazen distortion of the truth, revealed so clearly by God in the scriptures, was soundly condemned by Pope St. Pius X in his decree against modernism called Lamentabili, and in his encyclical on modernism called Pascendi Dominici Gregis in 1907, and it stands just as surely and just as strongly condemned today. But let us return to our Blessed Mother, our model in faith and hope and confidence in the resurrection of our Lord. And let us consider also our own future resurrection from the dead on the last day. The scriptures do not reveal to us the fact that Mary Immaculate was the first of the living here on earth to see the risen Lord. But what the Holy Spirit of God did not choose to reveal in his sacred scriptures, he chose to reveal to his little ones of later centuries through special revelations, much to the joy and consolation and encouragement of those genuinely devoted to Our Lady. God is the author of both kinds of revelation, the so-called public revelation contained in the scriptures, and in the sacred deposit of faith, and the so-called private revelations of later times. And he is the one who decides what he shall reveal and when he shall do so. In the mystical city of God, we read how much it pleased the goodness of God, author of all revelation, to make some of the details of the resurrection of our Lord known that he did not will to incorporate into the sacred scriptures. In that priceless work, which is the most valuable life of the Blessed Virgin that exists, we have a primary source for our knowledge of the apparition of the risen Lord to Mary, the mystical city of God. By a special revelation of God, our Blessed Lady was permitted to see the doings of her divine Son's human soul in limbo, the place where all the souls of the just were waiting to be liberated by the Redeemer himself after his death on the cross. The human soul of Christ the Lord descended into limbo at about 3:30 on Good Friday afternoon, and remained there with the ancient fathers and patriarchs and prophets and other holy souls of Old Testament times, bringing them their greatest joy and happiness. All the holy souls of those who had died before our Lord died on the cross were now liberated by the divine Redeemer, and that included all the souls in purgatory, even though they had not yet fully paid the debt they owed to God because of their sins on earth. All the souls in limbo were allowed to see also the sacred body of Christ, and not only his glorified soul. They first saw his sacred body as it appeared after the crucifixion and the death on the cross. They saw it wounded and torn and frightfully disfigured. And they adored it and thanked the Savior for having taken upon himself all our infirmities and our sorrows, and for having paid abundantly our debts to God, and having satisfied by his innocence for what we ourselves owed to the justice of the Eternal Father. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, also saw what havoc was wreaked upon the Divine Redeemer by their sin of disobedience in the earthly paradise. They saw what a price was paid for their sin. They saw the immense goodness and mercy of the Savior. He adored and praised the Holy One of God for having repaired what they had done by their sin, and they thanked him for having wrought our salvation. Our Immaculate Mother saw, by a special vision, the holy souls in limbo adoring and praising their Redeemer, and she heard their words of praise and gratitude. And now the moment of the restoration of life to the sacred body of the Divine Redeemer arrived. Through the ministry of the angels of God, all the sacred relics of the body of Christ were reunited to it. That is, all the drops of his most precious blood, all the pieces of his sacred flesh that were torn from his body at the scourging, and even all his hair that the enemies of the Savior had torn from him with savage cruelty. Thus his sacred body was once again whole and entire, possessing all its natural perfection and beauty that it possessed before the bitter passion and death. At the same moment, the most holy soul of Christ entered into his lifeless body, giving it immortal life and glory. This glory had been given to the sacred body of Christ on certain occasions, such as at his holy birth from the Virgin Mary, at his transfiguration on Mount Tabor, and at the institution of the Holy Eucharist in the Cenacle of Jerusalem. But it was only of a short duration at those times. Now it was to be everlasting. The sacred human body of Jesus Christ our Lord was now immortal, never to suffer again, and never to die again. This is the privilege which he won also for us, for we shall rise from the dead on the last day with these very same bodies which we have now, and our bodies will become immortal by the power of God and live forever together with our human souls in the beatific vision of heaven. As the patriarch Job, a true historical person of Old Testament times, confessed, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I shall rise out of the earth, and I shall be clothed again with my skin, and in my flesh I shall see my God. Thanks to the infinite goodness of our Divine Redeemer, that will be our joy and consolation too. In our flesh we shall see our God. The reunion of the sacred soul and body of our Lord took place in the presence of all the saints of the Old Testament, while our Immaculate Lady, who was not physically present, saw everything by a special divine vision. At that moment, she was still in the Cenacle, the house of the Last Supper. Until that moment, she was the sorrowful and Immaculate Mother. But now she became the joyful and Immaculate Mother. All the joy and happiness of her Immaculate soul overflowed into her Immaculate body. It was most fitting that she, who had experienced all the pain and sorrow suffered by her Son, our Lord, during this sacred passion, should now experience, together with him, the joy and the glory of the resurrection. The most happy Virgin Mother saw how the sacred body of her Divine Son was totally transformed. She saw how his body took on what theologians call the four gifts of glory: transparent clearness, impassibility, agility, and subtlety. Transparent clearness means that the sacred body of Christ became more clear and bright and brilliant than the material sun in the sky. This is the kind of brilliance, for example, that the Immaculate Body of Our Lady possessed when appearing at Lourdes and at Fatima and in many other places. Only it had to be toned down by divine power so that the visionaries could look at her. Impassibility is a word that means the inability to suffer. The now glorified body of Christ was free of all suffering and could never suffer again in the literal way in which it suffered on Calvary. This was the second gift of glory received by the sacred body of the risen Savior. The third gift of glory is called agility, that is, the ability to move about with lightning speed, the way the heavenly spirits could move about, unhindered by any material thing. And the fourth gift of glory of the sacred body of Christ is called subtility, that is, a special quality that spiritualizes the body, making it very much like a spirit. And the result is that such a body can move right through any material thing that might be in the way without having to go around it or over it, and without moving it out of the way or knocking it aside or destroying or damaging it in any way. It was because of this gift of glory that our risen Lord was able to go through the unopened door of the cenacle and come into the presence of the apostles, who were caught completely by surprise because they didn't see the door open. Yet there he was. Our Immaculate Lady saw and understood the glorified condition of the sacred body of her divine Son, and she rejoiced exceedingly. She was totally transformed from sorrow into joy, from pain to delight, from grief into an unspeakable jubilation. And she knew that the apparition of the risen Lord to her was now at hand, and she prepared herself for his visit. But first, before our risen Lord appeared to Most Holy Mary, he promised the universal resurrection of all men in their own flesh in the presence of the holy souls of Limbo, adding that this would be an effect of his own resurrection and would be made possible only because he himself rose from the dead. And he decreed to begin immediately the fulfillment of his promise of the universal resurrection by commanding that the souls of many of the saints of Limbo should now be reunited with their bodies. This was by way of exception and in anticipation of the universal resurrection that is to take place on the last day. Among those whose bodily resurrection was now anticipated were the parents of the Virgin Mary, St. Joachim and St. Anne, and also the faithful spouse of Our Lady, St. Joseph, and St. John the Baptist, the precursor or forerunner of the Divine Redeemer, plus various ones among the ancient fathers and patriarchs and prophets, though their names are not given. Their anticipated resurrection means that they are now in heaven, not only with their souls, but also with their glorified bodies. Thus the scattered and dry bones of the ancient dead were joined together by the imperial command of the human voice of the risen Savior. These bones were rejoined with the human flesh that had long since turned into dust, and they came back to life as they were united to their human souls, all in one instant, and by the almighty power of God, the saints of the Old Testament gathered around their glorious Redeemer, some of them with their glorified bodies, and the others, most of them, not so highly favored as yet, only with their immortal souls, yet unspeakably happy. Like the glorified Redeemer, those with their own bodies glorified were more brilliant than the sun, and beautiful, and agile, and wholly spiritualized. As the visitation of a risen Son was now at hand, the joyful and immaculate Mother, who prepared herself by praising God and composing new hymns and canticles, magnifying the greatness of the Almighty, felt a new kind of joy that was far beyond the initial joy that she felt when the sacred body of Christ came to life in the tomb. It was the joy of the beatific vision of God, which was granted to her in anticipation of the eternal vision, beatific vision, that was to come many years later. Her whole being was filled with the infinite light of God, and she was elevated above all the things of earth. She had experienced a foretaste of the beatific vision at other times during her life, but now it was given to her more abundantly and to a higher degree. The bitter passion of her son and her own compassion had gone before, and now it was time to taste the sweet fruits of the merits of the passion. The consolations now showered upon her by her glorious son offset all the multitude of her sorrows on Calvary. With his whole most holy mother being thus prepared, Christ the Lord, the King of glory, accompanied by his saints, made his appearance before her in the cenacle. The Queen of Heaven rejoiced, because he to whom she had given flesh and blood was now risen from the dead, just as he had promised, and just as she had firmly believed that he would do. Immediately the humble queen prostrated herself on the ground before her divine son, and adored him as her Lord and her God. Though she was his mother according to the flesh, she never forgot that he was her Creator and her Lord. The risen Lord, infinitely pleased with the reverent humility of his Immaculate Mother, raised her up from the floor and drew her unto himself into a most tender and intimate embrace, such as could take place only between this son and this mother. All the brilliance and all the glory of the risen Savior penetrated and filled the whole being of our Immaculate Lady. Because of this heavenly embrace of her divine Son, Most Holy Mary was filled with a knowledge and understanding of some of the most hidden mysteries of God. In the midst of that divine embrace, the Immaculate Virgin Mother heard a voice calling to her, "My beloved, ascend higher." It was undoubtedly the voice of the Heavenly Father inviting her to a clear and intuitive vision of the divinity, three and one. In other words, she was allowed for a time to see the triune God face to face, something that can be made possible only by the power and the good pleasure of God. For several hours, the Heavenly Queen was permitted to enjoy the beatific vision of God, until, by the will of the Most High, she gradually descended from this vision and found herself at last resting upon the right arm of her beloved Son. With him she conversed about the sacred mysteries of his passion and of his resurrection and glorification, and all the while she was filled with divine sweetness, as if in fulfillment of the divine invitation given in the book of Psalms, "Taste and see that the Lord is sweet." She knew and understood what the royal psalmist David proclaimed in another psalm, "The Lord is sweet, and his mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness is from generation unto generation." The Son of God lavished upon his Immaculate Virgin Mother all the goodness that can be conferred upon a mere creature. His justice, furthermore, wished to compensate the injury, so to speak, which a creature as pure and immaculate as the Holy Virgin had undergone in suffering the sorrows and torments of the Passion with her divine Son. Let us repeat here that the Mother of God, suffered the same pains as did her son. So now, in this union with her risen son, she was overwhelmed with a proportionate joy and delight. She had even mysteriously endured the agonies of death with her divine dying son. Though she did not lose her life, because the hand of God prevented it. And now, in the presence of her glorified Son, she shared with him the joy of the resurrection, a joy that she was destined to experience once again at her own resurrection and assumption many years later. After the long hours of heavenly converse with her risen Son, the Most Happy Mother then turned to all the holy souls that had accompanied the Savior from limbo and purgatory, though she did not depart from the presence of her Son. She greeted each one of them, knowing clearly by divine enlightenment who each one was, and she spoke to them as a mother and a queen. She praised God for His infinite mercy towards each one of them. She was filled with special joy and delight in speaking to her parents, St. Joachim and St. Anne, and to her spouse, St. Joseph, and to St. John the Baptist. All four of these, as we have already pointed out, were present in their glorified bodies, and not only in their immortal souls, because the divine goodness had anticipated their resurrection. Besides, they were always so close to the Divine Redeemer and to His Most Holy Mother. Our Lady conversed with these four at length, than she did more at length than she did with any of the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament and with Adam and Eve. All the holy souls of the Old Testament prostrated themselves before their Immaculate Queen, for they acknowledged her as the mother of the Redeemer of the world and as His closest associate in the redemption of mankind. They acknowledged that she was the contributing cause of their salvation and of their deliverance from the prison of limbo. It was by divine inspiration that all these Old Testament saints honored and venerated their queen. But Our Lady, the humble Virgin of Nazareth, and the Mistress of Humility, was not to be outdone in manifestations of reverence. By the will and good pleasure of the Most High, she prostrated herself upon the floor and gave due reverence to these saints, since she recognized that they were now in a glorified condition and were on their way to eternal heavenly glory, while she herself was still a pilgrim on earth. From that particular standpoint, the saints were in a superior state of blessedness for the time being, though they were far inferior to their queen in grace and holiness. In the presence of the risen Christ, the visit of Our Lady with the saints of the Old Testament continued for a considerable time. Then the Holy Virgin invited all these saints and all the angels to praise and magnify the King of Glory, victor over death and sin and hell. Whereupon all sang new songs and psalms and hymns of glory until it pleased the risen Savior to depart and to go and appear to other persons in other places. May the Lord bless you and give you peace.